The book of Hebrews reflects on the person and work of Jesus Christ and gives us a picture of what faithful discipleship looks like. Now, if you haven't seen the last episode I did yet, please be sure to watch it. In it, I introduce the book of Hebrews by examining the author, audience, and date. In this episode, we're going to dive into the content of Hebrews, which is one of the most powerful books for emphasizing the superiority of Christ. It is the only New Testament writing that develops the concept of Jesus' ministry as high priest, and it warns about the dangers of apostasy more than any other New Testament writing. To learn more, join me for today's episode of All Things Apostolic. The original intended audience of the book of Hebrews thought that they could pull back from their allegiance to Jesus and they would be okay. But the writer of the book of Hebrews makes a persuasive theological argument against this. In our English Bibles, the book is divided into 13 chapters, and almost 10 full chapters cover the theological argument. And then the last few chapters are devoted to exhorting his audience. So let's start by looking at the first section, which is the bulk of the book. There are different ways to outline the writer's argument, but I've provided a very straightforward one. The writer argues that Christ is superior in two ways. In Revelation, he is superior to the prophets, to the angels, and to Moses. As a mediator, he is superior to the Old Testament Levitical priesthood with its sacrifices. Before we dive into these comparisons, I want to mention that the word used in the Greek that is translated as superior is kraton. The word is used 11 times in the book of Hebrews, which is why the superiority of Christ is often considered to be the motto or theme of the book. Kraton means better, superior, or more excellent. So some English translations say that Jesus is better than all of the things the writer compares him to. And some translations say that he is superior, but it's the same Greek word. And interestingly, kraton comes from the word kratos, which means strength or power. So it can have a nuance that Jesus is better or more superior because his work is more powerful than what has been done before. First, Jesus Christ is better or superior than all of the other self-revelations of God. The book starts by saying, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The first three verses are power-packed. Throughout history, God has revealed himself in many ways by acting in history through prophecies, poetry, parables, visions, and more. These self-revelations were important for those periods of time, but there has been a progressive unfolding of revelation. Jesus is not just one in a series of prophets. He is superior to the prophets because he is God manifest in the flesh. The incarnation is the climax of God's self-disclosure and revelation throughout history. In Christ, God has fully revealed himself. The man Christ Jesus is the embodiment of all that the invisible Father is in himself. The writer moves on to compare Jesus to angels. Angels are God's messengers and ministering spirits, but Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is not like the nature of the angels. He came in flesh and blood like the seed of Abraham as a merciful and faithful high priest to conquer death, and he is a king. He laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of his hands. All things are subject to him, even the angels. The angels worship him. He is superior to them. Now, at various points in the book, the writer inserts some warnings, and here is the first warning, and it's the danger of neglect. The writer exhorts his audience to give more earnest heed to the things which they have heard, so they don't slip. We cannot afford to neglect or be careless with our salvation. Next, the writer argues that Jesus is superior to Moses. Moses faithfully led God's people through the wilderness and built the tabernacle. Like Moses, Jesus is also the leader of God's people. But he didn't just build a tabernacle, he built all of creation. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, but Christ is faithful as a son over his own house, whose house we are. Then comes another warning. This one is about the danger of unbelief. The writer talks about how the Israelites rebelled against Moses in the wilderness, and they lost their chance to enter into the rest that God offered them in the Promised Land. Like Israel, we are in the wilderness now, but we have the promise of a future rest if we will trust in Jesus as our leader, and we will lose that future rest if we harden our hearts and rebel against Jesus. Since Jesus is greater than Moses, the writer warns that the stakes are even higher than they were for the followers of Moses. So thus far, the writer has argued for Jesus' superiority compared to other messengers of God's word, prophets, angels, and even Moses. Then the writer makes the second main argument, which is that Christ is superior as a mediator. The writer argues that Jesus is superior to Israel's priests that came from the line of Aaron. The priests offered gifts and sacrifices for sins for the people, but they also had to make sacrifices to cover their own sins. But Jesus didn't come from the line of Aaron. He was a priest in the order of Melchizedek, who was the high priest and king of Salem, the ancient Jerusalem. Psalm 110 confirms that the messianic king from the line of David would be from the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, as a priest king, was a shadow of Jesus, the ultimate priest king. Jesus is morally perfect, and his priesthood is eternal. So he is superior to any other mediator between God and humans. The man Christ Jesus makes reconciliation with God possible. So to reject him is to reject a person's only chance to be fully reconciled to God. The writer inserts more warnings. The first warning is about the danger of remaining spiritually immature. He speaks of ones who should be teachers, but they still need to be taught. And they should be able to consume strong meat, but they're still stuck on milk like spiritual babies. The writer also warns about the danger of falling away. The writer argues that God cannot lie, so his promises are true and trustworthy. There is a hope set before us, which is an anchor for the soul. That hope is sure and steadfast, so we also must be faithful. Then in the final comparison, the writer explains how Jesus' sacrifice is superior to all of the animal sacrifices that were offered in the temple. Whereas the temple sacrifices had to be done continually, Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all. The first covenant was written on tables of stone, but the new covenant is written in their hearts. The first covenant had a worldly sanctuary in which the priests offered the blood of bulls and goats. But Jesus, by his own blood, entered into the holy place of a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with human hands. Jesus's ministry is superior because he performs a better service and offers a better sacrifice in a better tabernacle based on a better covenant. Now, I want to clarify that some scholars think that the writer was denigrating the Old Covenant, but other scholars disagree, and so do I. Jewish Christians did not see Christianity as something entirely new, but as a natural progression from their historical roots. Over time, God's plan of redemption unfolded and developed with intentional and purposeful types and shadows. God's grace has been revealed throughout time, like a continuum, and now the final great revelation has been made. With Jesus, the Old Testament types and shadows are fulfilled. So the writer isn't denigrating the old, because that was God's will for that time. But he is emphasizing Jesus' fulfillment of it as the final revelation of God. The old has now become obsolete and insufficient. So he was telling his audience, the writer was telling them, that they could not continue to rely on the old when something better or superior has been provided. The writer is telling his audience that they cannot return to a dependence on the Old Testament sacrifices because Jesus offers the only atonement for sin. To cast aside Jesus' work as the high priest leaves a person with no means for atonement. And as a side note, one can argue that the Old Covenant, as it was being practiced in Judaism during the time that the book of Hebrews was written, was not a true continuation of the faith of the Old Testament. Jesus had made that clear. Criticisms leveled at Judaism were because it had lost sight of the true meaning of the covenant, the priesthood, and the sacrifices. The writer's criticisms are similar to the criticisms made by the Old Testament prophets, who condemned people for placing their trust in external ceremonies and rituals while being faithless and disobedient. So not only was Judaism in that time period not really a good representation of the Old Covenant as God had established it, but now the Old Covenant was fulfilled and followed by a better covenant representing God's final revelation of himself. To not recognize this or to deny this would affect one's salvation and one's destiny. The point of all of these contrasts is to show that Jesus Christ is better or superior to anyone or anything else, and then also to challenge the audience to remain faithful to him. At this point in the book, the writer moves to the next big section in which he provides exhortations to persevere in the Christian faith. He does this in a number of ways. He warns them of the danger of apostasy. He exhorts them to hold fast to the profession of faith without wavering and to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. He gives examples of faith and argues that Jesus is the superior example. He talks about the meaning and merit of discipline, and he warns his audience not to turn away from God. In this section of the book, chapter 11 is famous for providing Old Testament examples of people who were faithful and obedient. The writer says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." All of the people mentioned in chapter 11 are important examples of faith, but Jesus is superior because he is the author and finisher of our faith. The writer exhorts his audience to endure chastening because it means that God deals with them as sons. And even though chastening is grievous at the time, it yields righteousness. The writer says that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, So let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And let brotherly love continue. Then the writer concludes with some additional exhortations. Remember those who suffer adversity. Keep marriage honorable. Don't be covetous, but content. Don't be carried about by diverse and strange doctrines. And he gives another well-known admonition. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. We must be obedient and faithful to the church and to godly leaders because it is ultimately based on our loyalty to God. So that is a summary of the book. The main section is a theological argument for the superiority of Christ. And then the last few chapters, based on that argument of superiority, those last few chapters include exhortations to persevere in the Christian faith. The writer is telling his Jewish audience, Jesus is the fullness and culmination of all that God has accomplished from the beginning. And the whole history of Israel and the Old Testament makes no sense apart from him. Jesus is greater and more superior than any previous messenger or revelation. So even under the duress of pain and persecution, the writer asks, how can they even consider abandoning their loyalty to him? Scholar David Da Silva says it eloquently this way, from beginning to end, the author of Hebrews sought to remind these believers of how much they had gained as a result of coming to faith and living faithfully. True, their commitment had not been without a cost, but this cost paled in comparison with what they had acquired and were yet to acquire if God's promises were to be trusted. It also paled in comparison with the cost that Jesus, the Son of God, their deliverer, willingly paid in order to bring them these great benefits. And in Jesus, they had access to all the resources they needed to press on until they arrived at the everlasting homeland. Some scholars have downplayed the eschatological or end-time message of the book, but the writer emphasizes it. The writer consistently draws attention to the world to come. There are promises of God yet to be fulfilled for believers. Salvation, resurrection, God's inheritance, and rest. And these things were the hope of the ancient people, as well as our hope today. The writer exhorts his readers to hold firm to the faith, not so much because of the present consequences, but because of the eternal consequences, the eternal rewards that would be forfeited. There were present benefits in Christ, but they paled in comparison with the future salvation and rewards if the people could stay faithful and obedient. But they had to keep their eyes fixed consistently on eternity. The writer draws an important contrast between two ways of salvation, one false and one true, and between two destinies, one destiny for those who deny the faith, and a different destiny for those who patiently endure in faith and hope. The writer of Hebrews brings his audience's attention back to Jesus to recognize how great he is. Jesus Christ is superior. In Christ, all the fullness of God has been revealed. This final revelation sums up and surpasses all previous revelations. Christ is the fulfillment and the key to everything that preceded him and everything that follows after him. And because of this, the writer exhorts his audience with reminders that are still relevant for us today, not to focus on things like pain or loss, but to focus on the things that Jesus has graciously and generously given. For the original audience, just as it is for us now, it's necessary to maintain a strong conviction that Jesus' favor and benefits are worth the cost. He's given gifts of grace, and the proper response to his generosity should be gratitude. In fact, the writer words it in such a way as to say, because we have this, because we have that. In essence, Jesus has a rightful claim on our lives because of the gospel. We are disciples of Jesus, and the writer of Hebrews knew that true discipleship takes two things. First, holding Jesus in high enough regard because we understand who he is and what he's done for us. And the second is giving time and attention to him throughout each day so that our respect for him and our service to him are continual and ongoing. If you look at anyone who is lukewarm or has backslidden, they're missing one or both of these. If we don't think of Jesus highly enough and often enough, then we'll be tempted to lose our faith when we go through trials and struggles. Or we may lose our commitment to him if for no other reason than other things vie for our attention. How we live our lives every day is an indication of how much or how little we value him and think of him. Jesus Christ is superior. And to reject the supreme and final revelation of God in Christ is to reject God himself. Thank you for joining me for today's episode of All Things Apostolic. And until next time, take care and God bless.